As Walter said, my name is Bo Waldo. I'm a pastoral resident here at Trinity. And it was a privilege to have the opportunity to do this seminar and to learn myself in preparing for this and to then learn with y'all and share what I've come up with. 45 minutes, and really it's less than 45 minutes since we're going to start a little bit late. It's not very much time to cover the theology of the Reformation. I'm going to kind of go against my instinct, my pedagogical instinct of doing what I think is best pedagogy of learning together, engaging dynamically. And I'm going to kind of plow through a lot of stuff. And my hope is that the way that it'll be engaging is through the handouts that you have. And so you should have pencils underneath your chairs. I encourage you as we go along to take notes of the things that I go through. And then if I really go fast, then we have some time at the end. There's not a whole lot of practical application that I'm doing, because my hope is that you all will do a lot of the lion's share of that, of thinking through what are the implications of these different theological things that I'll be talking about. What do they mean practically? And for your lives, for the life of the church, as we think about unity. And so so as I go through it, you can see my outline in the handout, and we have some more coming. You can see the outline there, and so if you want to take note in those spaces, particularly of whatever you want, but in particular as thoughts of application and implication for these different things come to mind, I would love for you to write them down. Hopefully we'll have time at the end to share some of those. If we don't, I still think that's like well worth you taking the time to actually write it down and thinking about it and potentially even talking to each other about it afterwards. So as I said, you can see the agenda on there. Agenda here is going through the five solas, which I'll talk about what those are in a moment. Briefly touch on the priesthood of all believers, and that should take up the whole of our time. Here we have a few more handouts for anybody who needs them. But let me pray for us before we dive into our material. Father God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, you are one God in three, and you transcend time, and yet you enter into it. And you came as incarnate God in the flesh, and you have invited us into relationship with yourself. And you have been at work throughout history to reveal yourself to mankind, that we might know you and love you and live for you more and more. And I thank you for how the Reformation helped us with that. We lament how it has harmed us and formed us in bad ways. But I pray that these truths of the Reformation that seek to be faithful to your word and how you have revealed yourself would sharpen our minds, would challenge us, and would cause us to grow more into the likeness of Christ. Would you please send your spirit now to be present with us, soften our hearts, open our ears, and may you be glorified in this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you see there on your handout, the first point is to take just a moment to answer for yourself briefly, what is the gospel? You should have pencils under your chairs. Give you like, again, this is a library could fill answers to this question. So in brief, think about for yourself how you would answer that question. What is the gospel? And then my hope is by the end of what we go through, after considering some of these things in a little more detail, you can reflect on what you wrote at the beginning and think about how it affects it, how it might change it or inform it more, or reinforce it. So just take a moment to jot down an answer to that question, what is the gospel? More seconds, I know it's not long, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, so you can keep answering if you want. I'm going to keep going. But what is the gospel was really, in many ways, the question that drove a lot of the reformers to write the theology that they wrote, come to the conclusions that they came to, and what ultimately led them to a decision to this division of the church between Protestant and Catholic. Leading up to the Reformation, to kind of set the stage for this theology, John gave us a lot of it, but the church was essentially in a fit. For those of you who have been coming to our Sunday school class that we are taking, that John is speaking for tomorrow morning, but last week, Jesse, who's next door, spoke about the Counter-Reformation for Catholic, the Catholic Church at the period of the Reformation, spoke of the Avignon Papacy. Avignon is a place in France, and it was about a 40-year period where the Pope in Rome, the people in France decided they wanted to elect their own Pope, so they had one, and then the Pope in Rome excommunicated him, the Avignon Pope excommunicated the one in Rome, a council deposed both of them, they elected their new Pope, but none of them sat down, so we had three Popes at once, and essentially the authority of the papacy and the church, which was pretty absolute before this time, became the laughingstock of Europe and was in many ways openly ridiculed, though not without consequence for some of them. But the point is the church was in a mess, and the reformers, between the start of the scholastic period and the invention of the printing press, a lot of these thinkers started to challenge some of the doctrinal claims that the Catholic Church held and articulated in these creeds and confessions and councils that the Catholic Church had. And so as the Protestant, who came to be known as Protestant reformers, started to develop their theology, it was this vast array of ideas that created some of the mayhem that John talked about. Because there's so much that could be spoken of about the theology of the Reformation, what I'm going to be focusing on is what can summarize what pretty much all of the Protestants agreed upon as the theology that they came to as a result of this break from the Catholic Church. And so the outline that I'm going to be going through for each of these solas is defining them, giving a brief counter to the Catholic teaching at the time, what it spoke against, looking at some scripture to back up these different doctrines, and then a couple of quotes from different people that help sort of crystallize some of these teachings. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing for each one of these doctrines.
You might have an extra handout.
Should have. There we go. Thanks, Doug. Thanks for asking. So sola scriptura. These are the five solas, and if I was engaging, and if you know them ahead of time, go ahead and you can just shout them out. I would ask if anybody knows them. So sola scriptura, anybody know the next one? They're right in front of you. Sola scriptus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli deo gloria. And in English, there they are. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory of God alone. And again, as I go through these, when you think of application or implication points that are relevant to you or to the church at large, particularly for this idea of unity that we're trying to focus on, I encourage you to write those down. So, sola scriptura defined. The Bible alone is the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That's my working definition. Broken down, the Bible is the word of God. This is the doctrine of inspiration, saying that the Bible is inspired by God as his true word. More specifically, the Bible alone is the word of God, the doctrine of biblical sufficiency. So that nothing outside of the Bible is actually God's word. So it's only this word of God as we have it in the canon of Scripture. And the implication of that is this doctrine of authority, biblical authority, that because it is alone God's word, then it means that it is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. That is, for guiding us, the rule guiding us in what we should believe, faith, and how we should live, practice. Infallible means unable to fail or unable to err. And in as far as we as fallible creatures can understand this infallible word of God, and we put those into practice with exhortations, then we can be sure that we are being led to faithfully believe and live out the Christian faith. That's that working definition of sola scriptura. Counter to the Catholic Church, different than sola scriptura. This is a doctrine that they didn't at the time and don't agree with. Now, the authority came from this trifecta of is spoken of as a three-legged stool between the magisterium, scripture itself, and tradition. Sounds balanced. Sounds good. The way that worked itself out, unfortunately, was in more of a one-legged stool, because the Pope was the one who had the authority to interpret Scripture and apply the tradition of the Church to its day. And so he kind of subsumed those three things into his authority, and not always in a bad way, in a way that was well-intentioned and godly many times, but over time, particularly as you saw with, as I mentioned, with the Avignon Papacy, politics and a lot of other corruption came in, so that the real issue was that the gospel itself became twisted in the minds of the people and what it meant to obtain salvation. And so this doctrine of sola scriptura, grounding ultimate authority in the infallible word of God and not in the fallible word of a man, namely the Pope, became the primary issue on which the reformers of the Reformation established their doctrine and their theology. And so this really is kind of the starting point. You roll downhill from here into the rest of these doctrines. Faithfulness to the Scriptures as the ultimate authority, and you come to these other conclusions, doctrinal conclusions. So you might have a couple stilts there. And perhaps the tagline could be, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the church tells me so, rather than the Bible tells me so in that time. Okay, so in Scripture, if you want to have an accurate understanding of what of Scripture and how to view it correctly, a good place to start is with Jesus himself. What did Jesus think about the Scriptures? And there is a plethora of places to look at for that. We are not going to look at very many of them today. So I encourage you to, in your own Bible study, to do that more. Right here, what we're looking at is Matthew 4. And this is where Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's being tempted by the devil. And each time the devil tempts him, what Jesus does is he cites Scripture. He cites Scripture, namely from Deuteronomy. But for Jesus, Scripture itself was sufficient for combating the devil himself. And so that should lend significant weight in our minds to the authority of Scripture for ourselves, both in what we should believe and how we should live. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There's some practice. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. There's practice and belief in that. Okay, so there's a primary example of how Jesus shows us what his view of the Scriptures are. Then later in John 5, Jesus is talking to Jews, and he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so here Jesus is affirming what the Scriptures say. He is affirming them as authoritative, but he's saying they speak of himself. He's equating his words with Moses' words, which gives us this insight into the New Testament as these covenantal documents of God's revelation of himself given to us today. And so there are tons of places, other places that we could go to look at to get this avalanche of evidence of Jesus' affirmation of the authority of Scripture for both the rule of faith and practice in our lives. But perhaps in the New Testament, the one that sort of stands above or is particularly crystal clear is 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Some of you might already be familiar with this. This one is definitely worth memorizing. I would commend that to you. I was in sixth grade, and my sixth grade teacher had me memorize this, and I forgot a lot of things, and for some reason, this one has always stuck with me, though I memorized it in the NIV, and this is the ESV. But it says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," affirmation of the scriptures again, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Affirmation of sola scriptura in how we understand salvation. Contain salvation. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Okay, this robust statement for sola scriptura being this stalwart of the Christian faith, that God, this gift that God has given us to lead us in faith and practice. John Calvin, in commenting on that passage, he says, "We owe to the scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it." Okay, so that's sola scriptura. I have a hymn for each of these that I really like, but we don't have time to get into them. But there are hymns. That'd be another fun thing to do. You can just Google it. Some there's things that come up. If you look for the solas and hymns that are associated with them, a lot of them many of you might be familiar with. So let's go on to solus Christus. My definition is, Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and his atoning sacrifice is sufficient to save them. Okay, let's break that down. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Okay, this is salvific. Jesus actually saves. He saves his people. But Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. So this is a claim to exclusivity. He means that he is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It's a bold and provocative claim. It still is today. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Savior of sinners. His atoning sacrifice was in our place. It was substitutionary. We were the ones who deserved to die for the punishment for our sins, but he did it for us instead and granted us and achieved for us salvation. This is solus Christus. And finally, Jesus is the sufficient Savior of sinners. It is satisfactory. Nothing else is needed. The wrath of God was satisfied on the cross of Christ through his sacrifice, so we can rest secure. So the point is, for our salvation, we trust in Christ alone, solus Christus, for our salvation. Now, how did this line up with the Catholic Church? This is not how the Catholic Church operated functionally. They certainly trusted in the sacrifice of Christ. They celebrated it, and that's to be commended. But in practice, the way this worked itself out was their laity, through the teaching of the leadership, were commended to put trust and confidence in their practice of the sacraments. Things like doing penance, avoiding mortal sins from which they could not turn back. They were viewed as things for which Christ's sacrifice would not be applied to them because they were apostate. Purchasing indulgences, these things which they would do through penance to be able to access this treasury of merit, which comes from both Christ's merit himself and the merit of the saints who have gone before. Indulgences were purchased to either relieve suffering of their own, having done good works, or for the sake of a loved one who was in purgatory, to release them from purgatory. And so Catholicism taught, and still teaches in many of its circles, this cooperative salvation, requiring our good works as part of the ground upon which our salvation is granted. They would say that the ground is supplied by Christ and his sacrifice, and that is true. But when they come before God as the ground for their salvation, it incorporates the meritorious works that they do. And so that is, this would be contrary. This is what the Reformers were trying to counter with this doctrine of solus Christus. Okay, so that's the Catholicism. Now I want to look at a few passages of Scripture. Some of these may already be ringing in some of your minds. And all these are worth memorizing. Some of them are particularly stand out. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Catholics wouldn't interpret that any differently than us, that we must profess Christ. Jesus said, again, I already referenced this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Here's where we differ some in our interpretation with our Catholic friends. First Timothy says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This idea of mediating is something we'll talk about at the end with the priesthood of all believers, if we get to it. First Timothy, and finally, this might be the one that popped in some of your heads, perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is my quote from Martin Luther, the reformer. He says, I must listen to the gospel. Reference to your answer to your question. It tells me not what I must do, but what Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. That's what the gospel tells us. Sola gratia. Our next sola. Working definition. Our salvation is not earned in any part. It is the free gift of God from start to finish. What we see here first is the basis of our salvation, that it is a free gift, and it is not earned. It's not merited. Secondly, we see the source of our salvation, and that it is from God and God alone. And then we see the scope of our salvation. It is gracious from start to finish. All of it is God's gracious work. Richard Sibbes is an English Puritan who says, God knoweth we have nothing of ourselves. That's our starting place. Therefore, in the covenant of grace, God requireth no more than he giveth. And he giveth what he requireth. And he accepteth what he giveth. God, primary actor in all of that. Right? This is sola gratia. We can speak of gospel grace, can define grace as unmerited favor, getting what you don't deserve. Some go even further, perhaps more accurately, to say demerited favor, actually getting the opposite of what we deserve. And so it's not about cooperation, not about a combination of grace and works, and it's also not about enabling grace as the Catholics understand it. They spoke of enabling grace as the grace that enables them to do good works, which then are part of the basis for their salvation. Now, grace does enable us to do good works, and we will talk about that more in Sola Fide. But it is not, those good works are not meritorious. They do not contribute to the assurance of our salvation. When the Bible talks about our good works being as filthy rags, that is not speaking of your spirit-wrought works as Christians. Okay, that was a mind-blower for me. Hear me. If you're a believer here today, and you always think of all the works that you do, trying to be a faithful Christian, as filthy rags, you're not understanding that text right. That text is saying, because you have the Holy Spirit, your works are actually pleasing to God. But if you go to God with those good works and say, look, God, accept me, that's when they're filthy rags. When God is actually pleased with the good works that we do because they're wrought by the Spirit out of sanctification, not the basis for our justification. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to justification in a minute. Okay, so then counter to Catholicism. This is how one Catholic scholar actually summarized this, the idea of sola gratia. We do, Catholic Church, based on this Catholic author and apologist, we do teach salvation by grace alone, insofar as grace enables all faith and meritorious good works, which are all part of the package of justification, sanctification, and eventual final salvation. Which is where, as I was even just listening to John's talk, what I think is significant here is It's a significant distinction, but it's not so contrasted to say, like, man, those Catholics over there are whack. Like, we actually can talk about these things. We can have civil conversations to wrestle together about our understandings of these texts. These are not fools. These are not fools that are ignorant of how to wrestle with Scripture. And so that's, I think that's part of the goal of unity that John was proposing to us. Even if we, that's without compromise. That's keeping our distinctiveness, what we see as faithful to the Scripture. But we need to be able to have conversations with them about this. For example, about this passage. Sort of the hallmark of sola gratia. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what one author said. Grace is in no sense contingent upon a condition we meet. If that were the case, it would no longer be grace. Not the definition of grace that we talked about. It is not by meeting a condition that we receive God's grace. It is by God's grace that we meet his condition. Augustine says that to will, that is to act, to do, to decide, to choose, to will is of nature. But to will aright is of grace. By the grace of God. Sola gratia. Alright. Sola fide. Plowing through. Hope you're keeping up. Working definition. We are forgiven our sins and counted righteous in God's sight solely by trusting in Christ. This is justification. This is all about justification. And the starting point is our moral standing before God, which is we are sinful. We are dead in our sins. And so the first thing in this definition I want to highlight is the status that it pulls out of our justification. We are forgiven and we are made righteous, counted righteous. And so we're absolved, we're forgiven, we're absolved of our sins. They are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. This is the negative aspect of justification. That is, negative as in to negate the sins that we had, to remove them from us. But then the positive is this being counted righteous, standing justified before our God and our Maker and our Judge, who justly declares, you are righteous. This forensic justification of your soul. So that's the positive aspect of justification. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and our moral account before God is clear. But secondly, this is the means of our justification. This is the highlight of sola fide. The means by which we receive justification and are forgiven and counted righteous is faith or trust. In Greek, the word for faith, trust, and believe are all pretty much the same thing. And so it's faith, trust, belief in God. Faith is the instrument. It is the means or the conduit through which forgiveness and righteousness are given to us, which is different than the basis of our justification. The ground for our justification is the righteousness of Christ. Faith is the instrument which is still given to us as a gift by God, and it's through that faith that we receive that grounding righteousness and makes us stand before God justified. And this is, like the others, sola fide, right? It is exclusive. This means of faith is exclusive. You can't receive forgiveness and justification outside of faith. No other means will do that. And finally, the object of our faith has to be Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. It can't be our works. It can't be any other kind of savior we look to or anything else. Christ is the object of our faith. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, even as he is also the grounds for our justification. All comes back to Jesus. So, how about Catholicism? This is where we differ with them in terms of understanding that act of justification. And the big words are imputation and infusion. Okay, so sola fide teaches that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So by faith, we receive his righteousness, and he takes our sin and unrighteousness upon himself. This picture here is often referred to as the Great Exchange. That's what it's often referred to as. That's imputation. Whereas Catholicism taught this doctrine of infusion. It teaches that righteousness is infused into us, often at baptism or whenever faith is professed. It has to do with faith. But the righteousness that is infused into you is actually your own. So it's not Christ's righteousness, which is what God sees and says you're justified. In the Catholic teaching of infusion, he infuses righteousness into you. You own it for yourself. You live out of that righteousness, these meritorious works, and then you come before God and you say, here are my works and my faith. And so that's the best I could do for infusion. Not that great. But the instrument for justification for the Catholic is faith. You have faith. You're infused with righteousness, and you do the works, and that is what confirms and assures your justification before God. Whereas the teaching of the Reformers was that faith is the ground, is the conduit, the means through which you are justified on Christ's righteousness. But it's not faith alone. Martin Luther is often attributed with saying, we are saved by faith alone, sola fide, but the faith which saves is never alone. That's why it's plus works. That's the James discussion. And I'm happy to have that with you after this. It's a good one. It's a really good one, an important one. But works is very important. And this gets back to the unity thing that John brought up. This is a conversation that we need to have. The Catholics have a right desire to do good works and please God. We can learn from them in that, where we can help, hopefully, teach them, if we come to it in a civil way, with charity and love and mutual respect, to say that this can't be the grounds for the salvation that we have, but we can work together to advance God's kingdom through Spirit-wrought good works. That can be part of our conversations with them. Let's look at some scripture. Again, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, faith. Believe also in me, Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sola fide. And this is a longer one. This is going back to Abraham, the first man that is explicitly righteousness is accounted to him for his belief. And it's Paul talking about it. So him is Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for yours also. It will be counted to us who believe, have faith in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. These are two quotes, both by B.B. Warfield, old Princeton scholar, that I think really sort of refine and clarify and crystallize this doctrine. He says, justification is through faith, not on account of faith. Your faith isn't what justifies you. Christ's righteousness is what justifies you. But to get Christ's righteousness, you have to have faith. The conduit through which you receive Christ's righteousness, which is the grounds for your justification. Then he says, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith, believing, or in the attitude of faith. That's encouraging. You don't always have to feel like you're believing really well. Or in the nature of faith. The saving power resides exclusively in the object of faith, who is Christ himself. Plugging away. Soli Deo Gloria. Our working definition is the ultimate end of all God's works in creation and redemption is his own glory alone. Okay, this is the theological thread that ties all those other solas together. Those first four solas, you can think of them almost like tributaries that all flow into this body of God's glory Because the plan of salvation, God's redemption, accomplished in this way that we understand the Bible to teach, is positively glorious. And that is the end of it all. And so God alone receives all the glory. So I want to make four quick notes about this definition. First is the center of this glory. It is God himself and nothing else. Salvation and all of this theology, it's all centered and revolving around him. When there is a theology that is being purported that is not centered around who God is and his purpose of his glory, you're going awry. We're going awry. Secondly, the scope. The scope of what glorifies God is everything. God's works of in creation and redemption encompass all of human history and everything that has happened, salvifically and providentially in the rest of the world. And so all of it is to the end of his glory. The purpose, that's what I just said, is the end or the goal or the purpose of bringing, of glorifying God in all of these things. And as with the other one, it is the exclusive purpose. God's glory alone is the ultimate goal. And I, honestly, this is going to be the one where, especially with non-believers and probably even some fellow Christians that you might have, this is kind of a struggle. Not because they necessarily disagree with it, but it kind of makes God sound narcissistic. It kind of makes him sound like he's all about himself. And honestly, like from a certain perspective, I can see how they come to that conclusion. And I hope to address that very briefly at the end of this point. It won't solve all the problems if that's a serious struggle for you. But it's one that I want to be compassionate towards. So let's see. First, let's look at the Catholic teaching. Strictly speaking, Catholics would not actually disagree with this doctrine. Soli Deo Gloria. They're gonna agree that all glory goes to God alone. The problem is in the practice that is part of the struggle. This first one being the veneration of the saints. Is honoring the saints is good. Right? We do that. I'm quoting saints. Like it's good to honor saints. But when we're praying to them, remember we referenced 1 Timothy about one mediator between God and man. When we're praying to saints, or we have the appearance that we are worshiping them, that's a violation of the first and second commandment. And so that's problematic for this Soli Deo Gloria doctrine. All the glory needs to go to God. And the second one, this one's tricky. This more pertains to the time of the Reformation. This sort of papal pomp and show of this sacerdotalism of distance between the laity and the priests. Okay, priestly robes are a good thing. There's nothing wrong with them in themselves. I just actually was reading in Exodus this morning where God commanded Moses to make vestments that are glorious for Aaron. Okay, like this is a good; these are good things in themselves. The problem was that in the time of the Reformation, many of these priests it led to this idolatry of the splendor itself and of the wealth and prestige that came with it, rather than also in Scripture it talks about the false prophets, false shepherds of Israel who were leading them astray. And so what shepherding the God's flock requires is humble service. And that's not what was happening as much. Not across the board. But that would be a place where Soli Deo Gloria in practice would come in conflict. And hardly can the Protestants say that they are not guilty of having their own forms of violating this command. So again, place for conversation. Hey, how does it seem by our practice, our traditions, that we are actually not giving glory to God and glorifying ourselves, or glorifying our tradition. In the same way, we can speak into their tradition and do the same. We want to foster healthy, good, unity-building conversations together. All right, let's look at a few scripture passages. Psalm 19, heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Okay? Soli Deo Gloria, all creation. In Isaiah, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Every human being, this is the Imago Dei, every human being, Christian or not, made for his glory. 1 Corinthians, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the all-encompassing nature of Soli Deo Gloria. This transcends the sacred secular distinction. No matter what your jobs are, we can glorify, and God is pleased and glories in the excellence and the dignity of the work that you do. And then finally, Revelation 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so that's actually my first answer to the doubt of narcissism, is you have to really wrestle with, is he actually worthy of all this glory? You actually have to be honest, take off a self-centered lens, put on a God-centered lens, and study the scriptures of what they attest to who this God is, and say, oh, you are worthy of all glory to God. And the second one, second thing that can help with this is something actually John Piper, he coined, it's existed for a long time, but he coined it Christian hedonism. First I'll show, it's basically this joining of glorifying God and enjoying God are not antithetical. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Piper summarizes Christian hedonism as God is most glorified, some of you probably heard this before, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so if that's true, then there should be no conflict between your greatest exhilaration, your greatest happiness, your greatest fulfillment that you want for your life, and God's greatest glorification out of it. They're not antithetical to each other, because true happiness, true fulfillment, true joy is found when we are in union with and in accord with God, and he's glorified in it. And so this narcissistic view of God doesn't need to be counter to what we view as what is good and right and what we desire for ourselves. Okay. The pastime. So, priesthood of all believers. I can send this out to you. Can't tell if they're still going. I heard them applaud. It does. Okay. All right. We'll plow through priesthood of all believers. So, this is my working definition. It's a little wordy, so... work with me. All Christians, you, being priests, prove that in a minute with the scripture, being priests, have direct access to God without a mediator, are privileged to offer spiritual sacrifices, and are responsible to serve as prophets and agents of reconciliation regardless of vocation. Here's what I want to highlight. First one is that we have direct access to God without a mediator. We can boldly approach the throne of grace with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, because Christ is our high priest and we're united to him by faith, so he intercedes on our behalf. We don't need someone else to intercede to God for us. No one else is worthy to do it. Secondly, we are privileged to offer spiritual sacrifices. Paul exhorts us to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to God. This is not sacrifices of bulls and goats that the Israelites needed the Levitical priests to. Christ was the final sacrifice, making all of us priests now. And now what spiritual sacrifices look like are prayers. Right? You're offering sacrifices to God when you pray, when you repent, when you do loving acts. These are spiritual sacrifices that as holy part of the holy priesthood of God's people, you are doing. Serving as prophets. Okay, we're going to look at 1 Peter 2 in just a second, where he says that we are to proclaim the works of God. And so we represent him to the world as his ambassadors. And so we've been given his word. We should not be silent. Okay, when you have opportunity, you should speak about God's truth, about his goodness, about his beauty, about his justice in the world. That's your role as a priest in the house of God. Your agents of reconciliation, along with the prophets, you have been given the message of reconciliation, and so you do it in both word and deed. Speak the message of reconciliation, invite others to be reconciled to God, but also be about reconciling and renewing the brokenness in this world around you. And then finally, I already touched on this briefly in the last point, is regardless of your vocation. Okay, your priesthood is not based on the fact that you work at a church. Hey, your priesthood is because you are in Christ and he is your high priest. And so we do all these things as priests regardless of our vocation. This was really significant for the reformers. Remember, I talked about this sacerdotalism of the Catholic Church. And this divide between the secular and sacred. Secular and sacred. You can offer pleasing sacrifices to God, cleaning floors as a janitor, just as well as you can preach on Sunday as a pastor. Both are pleasing to God. And that was really important. This sacerdotalism of the church. Confession and communion were two of the places that we saw this. You don't need to practice confession for a priest to absolve you, because you are a priest yourself. You have access to the Father. And at the Lord's table, you don't need a priest to withhold the wine from you like they did in the Catholic Church. All are welcome to come to the table and partake. And that would be a very interesting conversation to learn from our Catholic friends about because they flip-flopped on that throughout the centuries. But as a priest of Christ, come and feast on him as he commanded you to. And then finally, these scriptures. Exodus 19 is before the Levitical priests are commissioned. Okay? So, before the Levitical priests, this is the whole nation of Israel. There in the last verse 6, he says, "You, Israelites, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so then Peter picks up on that in his book, Christ having given the final Levitical sacrifice, and says, "You yourselves, right now, like living stones, are being built up right now." Like, this is happening as we speak. "As a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim," right, that's the prophet, "the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Priesthood, this is my commission to you. To close, for out of this priesthood of all believers, it's invigorating. It's an exhortation. I hope it's inspiring to you. The priesthood of believers is not a prerogative on which we can rest. Oh, great! I don't need a mediator. I can just rest in that. The fact that you are a priest, it is a commission which sends us forth into the world to exercise a priestly ministry, not for ourselves, but for others, the outsiders. Not instead of Christ, we're not taking Christ's place, to be sure, but for the sake of Christ himself, who is worthy of all honor and glory. So, consider your answer to the question in light of what we all just went through, and I can talk about questions later if you have one. Let me thank you. Let me pray for us then. Father God, would you bless us and keep us? Would you make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us? Would you please lift your countenance upon us and give us peace, peace that surpasses all understanding? Guide us in the rest of our time, that we might be the united body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Give us a longing for heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.